John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
And then continuing to the end of the chapter. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I can still remember where I was when I heard the news. It was the 16th of August, 1977, and the media announced that Elvis Presley had died. Many of his fans could not believe it, and they gathered outside where Elvis lived, Graceland, and in their shock, refusing to accept this reality, eventually Elvis's father let them inside, and there was a procession, and they saw the body, and only when they saw the body did they realize it was true. He really was dead. Well, John tells us at the beginning of chapter 20 a rather different procession. Followers of Jesus also found it very hard to believe the horrific reality that the one they were convinced was the king, the Messiah. It had taken them a long time to come to that conclusion, but eventually the evidence was overwhelming. His astonishing life and miracles and teaching, and they knew he really was the king. And then he'd entered Jerusalem, and the crowds had laid their clothes in front of him and cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they just assumed that within hours, Jesus would introduce his kingdom and the whole world would recognize who he was. And there'd be vindication for the people of God. But the reality was very different indeed. Within hours, he was arrested, put through a mockery of a trial, and then pinned to an agonizing cross. And they'd seen him die. But they couldn't quite believe it. And as Mary Magdalene, early that morning, went to the tomb to care for his body and to put sweet-smelling spices there, at least part of her thinking must have been, "I just need to see it to believe it. It seems so unreal." And some of you have known when someone dies quite quickly, it feels so unreal. Has it really happened? But it's a very different procession from the one that went to see the body of Elvis, because as she went to the tomb, the body wasn't there. In her confusion, she runs to Peter and to John. She says, they've taken Jesus' body, and they run to the tomb, and they look inside, and the body isn't there. He wasn't there because he'd risen. And that amazing truth that we celebrate today was confirmed by a series of resurrection appearances. There are three of them described in this chapter. And each one encapsulates something of the wonder of the resurrection of Christ and its transforming power. And it may be that one of them is especially what you need to hear today. The transformation from sorrow to joy, that's the first one. The second, from fear to boldness. The third one, from doubt to faith. I wonder which is the one you most need to cling on to, so that you too can be transformed by this amazing reality. So first, sorrow transformed into joy. We find in verse 11, Mary standing outside the tomb crying. And of course we can understand why. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we get little hints of the story of Mary Magdalene. It seems she suffered from very severe spiritual oppression. And as a result of that, she would have been shunned, no doubt, by society, treated with disdain and fear, very much an outcast. And then, wonderfully, Jesus delivered her. And perhaps for the first time in her life, she felt loved, truly loved and known and free. And she could look forward to the future with hope. life transformed. But then the one who'd done all this is arrested and executed. You can imagine her absolute despair, and she's in tears. And now this is the final straw. Sometimes when something horrible happens, it takes a long time for it to sink in. And here she comes to the tomb, and this is the final straw. They've even moved the body. There's not even a focal point for her grief. And in her anguish, perhaps this just pushes her over the edge and she lets the tears flow and the grief comes pouring out. And I'm sure there are many here who can identify with Mary in her grief. Perhaps you've known despair. Maybe there's one particular thing that's just pushed you over the edge. Life had been hard anyway. And then some final indignity, which brings home to you the horror of the fact that your body can no longer do what it used to be able to do. And you face your frailty. Or maybe sin. You always knew you weren't the person you wanted to be. But then you do something, or perhaps you're able to see for the first time the horror of what you've done and the implications, not only for yourself, but for other people. And the tears just flow. Or something or someone has been taken from you. And it feels as if you've been cut adrift. You're all alone in the world and you don't know where to turn or how you can go on. There's no light left. There's no hope. Just darkness everywhere. And you've wept deep, flowing, gut-wrenching tears. Or perhaps you haven't wept. And it may be that there's some here who'd be thinking, I wish I could. If only I could cry. It would somehow release the pain. But you're sadness is too deep even for tears. And there's some here who can identify with Mary, perhaps in the past, or perhaps right now you think, I know how she feels. The rest of us perhaps find it hard to identify with her. Life's good at the moment, and it feels very good on this glorious, sunny day at the beginning of spring. And undoubtedly, in this world, there is a great deal to celebrate and enjoy. What a wonderful God we have. What an amazing creation. And yet, so much sadness too. Here's Mary weeping. And we read verse 11, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Significant, I think. It's possible sometimes to be so engrossed in our problems and in our griefs, we can't actually see anything else. Our horizon is limited by our sadness and our circumstances, and that is bound to drag us down to despair. All we can see is the darkness of the things around us and our thoughts. In her grief, Mary hasn't forgotten where she is, and she bends down and looks inside the tomb. And if you're someone here today conscious of great sadness, can I encourage you to do the same? To look inside the tomb. I don't know what's taken your hope away. Maybe a relationship that's ended, or ill health, or aging, bereavement, just a general sense of isolation. And it's entirely natural to weep over such things. But in your sadness, can I encourage you to look inside this empty tomb? And as Mary does so, she finds two angels, messengers of God. And they say to her, very tenderly it seems, woman, why are you crying? Which is a very good question. If she only understood a little bit of what had actually happened, she'd realize that there is no place in the world less suited for tears than the empty tomb of Jesus. And then Jesus appears. And there's a wonderful detail. She thinks he's the gardener. Now, you wouldn't make that up, would you? And this, for me, is one of many indications that what we have here is not some invented concoction to make people feel better. This is a reality. It's a description of what really happened. You would never say the first witness didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. We don't know why she didn't see him. Maybe the tears blinded her. Or perhaps she'd been looking inside that dark tomb. She looks out and it's so bright there. We're not told the details. But this is history. And Jesus just said to her one word, Mary. Just one word, her name. That's all it takes. And immediately she knows who he is. And she says, Rabboni, my teacher. We imagine her hugging him in her joy. And he says, no, don't hold on. Go and tell the other disciples. And she goes rushing to them. And she says in her excitement, I've seen the Lord. Sorrow turned to joy. Now, of course, terrible, terrible things happen in this world. And if you believe firmly in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean that you will never cry again. And we just prayed earlier for the Saville and Coulson families. Both of them known to quite a number here. Toby known very well because of his time as an apprentice in Headington. And there will be deep tears this Easter and for a long time to come at those two wonderful lives just taken away in a moment. But you might have seen some of the publicity in the papers over the last few days. Steve Coulson, Millie's father, vicar of St. Mark's Kennington, said how the family were devastated. Toby and Millie were passionate about their Christian faith, he said. And then he said this, we're being sustained by the same sure hope of Easter resurrection. And I've been praying that they would know something of the reality, not just in their heads, but in their hearts, of the wonder of Jesus' resurrection. They'll see those two again. And death is not the end. And that's what the resurrection of Christ proclaims. It does not deny the horrors of some of the terrible things that happen in the world and may be happening in your life. And Jesus experienced almost all of them. And anything we might have experienced, he experienced worse. Hatred, rejection, isolation, agonizing pain, bereavement, death. He experienced them all. But death could not hold him. He rose. And one day he'll return. And when he returns, we will see fully the wonders of what he achieved through his death and resurrection that first Easter. And when he comes, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. I've often said how I always remember Pat Phipps, an elderly member of our congregation, who for many years had been severely disabled and in great pain, coming through the door with a big smile on her face on Easter Day. She said, this is the best day of the year. And she was looking forward to glory. She is now in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he'll return. He'll put everything right and wipe all the tears of the world away. Christ is risen. Sorrow turned to joy. The next transformation, fear turned to boldness. Verse 19, the disciples on the first day of the week are all together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And we can understand that fear, can we not? They were absolutely ruthless in getting rid of Jesus. And they understandably fear that one day they'll come for them. And so they're terrified. Well, many of our brothers and sisters in the world could understandably have fear today. And you might have heard the news, as referred to in the prayers, of the churches attacked in Sri Lanka. Many Christians killed. And sadly, that is one of many such stories we've heard over the years in the Middle East, in Nigeria. It's a dangerous thing in some parts of the world just to turn up to church. Or perhaps to face state opposition. I can think of one place I was in this last year where undoubtedly believers will be gathered today, but as they do so, they know that they could be arrested. And as I spoke to a whole variety of church leaders in this place, they said to me, every church has got a plan on the assumption that the church leader will be arrested at some point, and they've got a plan to work out what they'll do if they turn up on a Sunday and the leader isn't there because he's in prison. Understandable fear. Because there's no risk like that in the Western world for us, and yet still there is great fear in our churches, great fear amongst us. I was in Sweden, I think just 3 weeks ago, and I thought Britain was quite secular. Sweden, a completely different level. On the official government website, Sweden is described as a post-Christian secular country. It's a very liberal society and a very conformist society, which means, of course, it's not very liberal at all, because you've got to conform. And if you don't conform to the liberalism of the society, then there are ways of making you feel very uncomfortable indeed. As a result, many of the churches have changed their teaching just to fit in with what the world is saying. Many young people have stopped going to church. This is a country which was, proportionately, for about 150 years, the highest missionary-sending nation in the world. And now the church is increasingly small and scared. And what a privilege it was to meet to speak to quite a crowd of reasonably young people. And I spoke to four of them at the end of the conference, and I just asked one of them, what's the hardest thing in the Christian life for you? He was a teacher, a convert from Islam, and he said straight away, the hardest thing for me is the thought that if my pupils knew what I really thought, they'd hate me. And then I asked four of the people one by one, and two of them echoed what the first had said. Yeah, that's the worst thing. That's the hardest thing for me in the Christian life. And I recognize something of that. In this society, it's liberal by and large. We're welcome to believe what we want to believe. But there's a sense of disapproval, is there not, in believing that Jesus is the Lord. No other religious leader died and rose again. Jesus is the only Lord, the only Savior. And that can be an understanding that sounds divisive and is looked down on, or a suggestion that there's a one right way to live your life and that other ways are not right, whatever people feel. And we can feel compromised so easily, because we end up wanting to say what people want us to say. Or if we don't compromise, we end up being cowed into almost silence. Do you recognize that? I certainly do. In my paranoid moments, I go down the street thinking, if they knew what I really thought, they wouldn't like me very much. It's one of the reasons I like going to Italy on holiday, because people are so friendly. They're all going to like you in Italy. And I kind of feel probably they wouldn't do here. Well, if you are afraid, you recognize something of this. Notice what happens to the disciples. Jesus comes and he says, peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands and his side, verse 20. Striking, isn't it? The risen Jesus still bears scars. What an encouragement that is. He knew what it was to go against the flow. He has the scars to prove it. And if we're going to suffer in our very small ways for going against the flow, remember, we worship and follow the one who suffered and died. And then he said, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And we might think, fancy choosing them. This bunch of terrified individuals, so scared that they're hiding behind the locked door. But their witness turned the world upside down. It's easy to look at other parts of the world and think, well, great things are happening for Christians there. Jesus is alive. But in the West, well, let's, yes, come into church and celebrate these things, but keep quiet outside church. We can have a smile and rejoice that Jesus is alive here, but do we really believe it out there? And do we really believe that Europe could be re-evangelized? Well, there are far more in this building today than there were in that little room. But Jesus said, it's your job to tell others this great news. And they did. And the world was changed. How? Because they weren't alone. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, those individuals had courage. They proclaimed, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, others who hated what they believed became convinced and joined in the worship and witness of the risen Lord Jesus, and proclaim the amazing message. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Not talking of any kind of magical power they have. They've got no power. But the gospel they proclaim, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has awesome power. And so anyone, when we proclaim the good news about Jesus, when anyone believes it, we can say, you're forgiven. But those who reject the message continue to be under the condemnation of God. This is not a message to be ashamed of. It's a wonderfully inclusive message, a message of radical inclusion. All have sinned and turned from God. And yet God sent his Son into the world to die so that all who trust in him can be forgiven. There's an amnesty declared because Jesus took the penalty we deserve. No matter what we've done, all our sins gloriously forgiven. And then all are called to trust in him and to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and live new lives. Wonderful message. So are you fearful this morning? Just for an hour, allowing yourself to smile, but then going out and almost feeling the shoulders hunching a little bit and the mouth tightening so that we only sing praise to Jesus in this building or in private spaces in our family. Can I encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to loosen your tongue, to relax your shoulders, and so we can have our head held high as we go into the world and proclaim the best news the world has ever heard. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, tell others that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the one who's changed our lives can change their lives, and yes, can change this country and this continent. Fear to boldness, which leads us to the final transformation, doubt to faith. Doubting Thomas wasn't with the apostles when Jesus appeared to them. And they came and said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas is the skeptic. Verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He wanted proof. What a long few days it must have been. The odd one out amongst those fervent, believing disciples. Had they all gone mad? Maybe that's your experience. This is the section that you most identify with. You're the skeptic in the family or amongst that group of friends. And that can be a very lonely place to be. You're happy enough, perhaps, to join them on Easter Day, but there's a sense that you know deep within you, whether they know it or not, you might profess the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow you're disconnected and you don't fit. Well, can I ask you, what stops you? What stops you from believing that Jesus Christ is Lord? It's not an aggressive question. I'm not suggesting there's not a good reason. I don't know what the reason is. I want you to think about it. And this moment in church is an opportunity to think for yourself, what stops me from believing what my family members and my friends believe? Maybe if you're honest, you'd have to say, it's because I've never really thought about it. I come from time to time, but I switch off and thinking about other things. Or perhaps you'd go along with Bertrand Russell, the famous atheistic philosopher, who was once asked if when he died he met God, what he'd say to God. And he said, I'd say, God, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. As if the reason why he didn't believe was God's fault, not his fault, not enough evidence. And perhaps you feel that. I would believe if only I could be convinced, but there's not enough evidence. What would convince you, I wonder? Woody Allen once said, I'd be convinced if someone put £1 million in my bank account in Switzerland. Can you imagine? Maybe you'd say, I believe in Jesus Christ. If tomorrow morning I looked at my bank details and I found there was an extra £1 million, would you really believe? I don't think you would. Would you not be thinking, what an amazing coincidence? See, for many, belief or unbelief is not just a matter of evidence. Your mind, maybe, is made up already. There are many who simply can't believe it's true because they've already believed other things which make the resurrection of Jesus impossible. So a Muslim believes Jesus never died. Well, if he never died, then clearly he didn't rise. So I can't believe the resurrection. A scientific materialist believes that this world is all there is. There's no spirit, there's no God, there's no miracles, and therefore the resurrection could not have happened. So however compelling the evidence, I'm never going to be convinced because my mind's already been made up by a faith. Islam's a faith. Scientific materialism is a faith. Don't believe those who suggest that it's proved by evidence. It's a faith. Maybe because of some alternative faith, you've decided, I just can't believe it's true. Or could it be that you don't want it to be true? I'm struck by the words of Thomas Nagel, the philosopher. Very honest words. He said, I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. My guess, he said, is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it's responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. Cosmic authority problem. I don't want there to be a God. I want to be the God of my own life. I want to run my own life. And he's suggesting that cosmic authority problem could be responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism, the conviction that there's nothing other than the material world, not just based on evidence, but based on a moral conviction that I'd much rather run my own life my own way. Are you at least open to the possibility that there might be a God? And that Jesus Christ might be the divine Son of God who rose again. Thomas was, it seems, open to the possibility of the resurrection. He just wanted to see the evidence. And it came. A week later, all the disciples are together. Thomas is there, the doors are locked, and yet somehow Jesus just miraculously appears, and he says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And he said those famous words, my Lord and my God. Doubt had turned to faith. And perhaps you're thinking, well, I'd believe too if Jesus suddenly appeared and I could put my hands into his side. But don't expect that to happen. Verse 29, Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you might say, well, how is that possible? Well, listen to what John goes on to say. Jesus, verse 30, before many other miracles, the implication is I could have written about lots and lots of them, but I've recorded a few of them. I put them down in my book. And these are written, verse 31, that you reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John is saying, do you want evidence? Well, I dare you, read my book, because I wrote it for you. And the evidence is here. And if you haven't, I'd encourage you to read one of the New Testament Gospels. John would be a great one to start. And there's nothing unusual being pointed to written evidence. I didn't watch Spurs beat Man City in the European Cup in the week. Sorry if that's a bad memory for some. But I believe it to be true because those who actually had seen it wrote about it, and I trust them. There's good reason to trust them. I wasn't around in the first century BC when Julius Caesar conquered Britain. I wasn't around when Queen Elizabeth I was crowned. I wasn't around when Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. I believe these things on the basis of written evidence. And can I encourage you to read this book and if you dare to pray, God, if you're there, I want to know if this is true. I want to know if Jesus is the divine Son of God. Help me to see. And I'm one of many whose life has been transformed through reading and hearing the testimony of others. And then I came to believe. and then wonder if Jesus no longer existed, just in a book. But he turned my life around. And in different ways, at different times in my life, I've known sorrow turn to joy, fear turn to boldness, and yes, doubt turn to faith. And what's true of me can be true for you. I don't know which of those you most need to cling on to. But may this wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus not just be something that happened in history, but may by the Holy Spirit we see how it completely transforms everything today, and that includes our lives. Loving Father, we praise you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray particularly today for any here experiencing grief and sorrow, fear and doubt. And by your Holy Spirit, convince them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know in the midst of sorrow, joy, in the midst of fear, boldness, in the midst sometimes of ongoing doubts, faith, for Jesus' sake.